Hebrews 2 verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownedst him with glory and honour, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. In the first chapter of this epistle, the apostle produced a sevenfold proof of Christ's superiority over angels. And in fact, he showed conclusively that Christ was very God. The seven quotations from the Old Testament given in chapter 1 all lead us to conclude that Christ was God manifest in the flesh, that he was indeed the true and the living God in human form. And that, of course, is confirmed by many scriptures, Old Testament scriptures as well as New. He was predicted in Isaiah 9, the one who would appear, the one who would fulfill Jewish hopes, the one who would bring life to the world as wonderful Counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Jeremiah similarly predicts in Jeremiah 23 that his name would be the Lord our righteousness, Jehovah, who becomes our righteousness. And when we come into the New Testament, this is only to be confirmed. Thomas speaks of him as my Lord and God in John 20. In Romans 9, we read of the Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all God, blessed forevermore. So the apostle has proved the scripture truth that Christ is very God. And this was followed by a word of practical exhortation in chapter 2 and verses 1 to 4. Now we enter the passage which follows. And the author now anticipates an objection such as a Jew would be likely to make. A Jew might say on reading this epistle, well, you have proved that Christ, according to the scriptures, is God, God of gods, Lord of lords. But he didn't appear like that. When he was upon the earth, according to your gospel, he was in a state and in a condition far inferior to angels. He was despised, and he was rejected. A man who was subject to sorrows, a man who succumbed to pain and to grief. So the apostle takes up this objection, and this chapter, the second chapter, is devoted to the subject of Christ's human nature, which he assumed. in order to redeem sinners. He who was the Son of God, chapter 1, became the Son of Man, chapter 2. Now, there can be no doubt that Christ was human in the full sense of that word. He had a body, a human body. Do you remember when he appeared to the disciples on one occasion? He told them to fear not. They thought they'd seen a spirit, but he said, "A spirit hath not flesh and blood as ye see me hath." Flesh and bones. He had a body and he had a soul, a human soul. In Matthew chapter 26, he speaks of his soul being exceeding heavy, even unto death. He was fully human, and in that state, he was subject to everything that was human. We read on one occasion, at the time of his temptation in Matthew 4 and verse 2, that he became anhungered. He knew what it was to feel famished, to desire food. That was when Satan came to him with a temptation to turn stones into bread. He knew what it was to experience thirst on the cross at the end of his life. He actually said, "I thirst." It was human to hunger, and it was human to thirst. It was, moreover, human to be weary, to sleep. Our Lord was wearied at the well at Sychar in John 4 and sat down, you remember, desiring of the woman who came to him a drink of water. He was wearied when he was in the boat. And the scripture says he was in the hinder part of that vessel. And though the storm arose, so tired was he that he fell asleep. This indicates that he was subject to every experience which we term human, because he was man. And both truths are to be held. He had a divine nature, and he assumed a human nature, so that God became manifest in flesh in one person, Jesus Christ. So the author in chapter 2 will show now that Christ did indeed become a man. He will also show that it was right and proper that he should become a man. And how is he going to prove this? Well, he begins in this way. He begins by saying that according to the Old Testament scriptures, it is man who is destined to exercise sovereignty and dominion. It is man who is destined to reign as absolute Lord. And you find him quoting from the 8th Psalm, here in verses 6 and 7. "One in a certain place testified, saying, 'What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownedst him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thine hands.'" So according to the prophetic scripture, it is not angels, but man who is destined to have the supremacy. And that scripture will be fulfilled by Jesus Christ. And therefore he cannot be God only to fulfill that scripture, he must be man also. Now that is the thrust of Paul's argument here. But we begin with verse 5, where he introduces this rather elaborate statement. Unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, of which we speak. Now there is a problem in that verse over what he means by the world to come. The phrase was familiar to the Jews because they called the state of things in Old Testament times this world. And they looked forward to the coming of the Messiah and the future kingdom as the world to come. Now that gives us the clue as to its meaning, I believe. The whole Jewish economy in the Old Testament, subject to the word given by angels and through Moses, was this world in Jewish terminology. But with the coming of Christ, the kingdom had been brought in. And that was to them the world which was to come, that which they looked forward to, that which they anticipated, the world to come. A verse which may help us to understand is in chapter 6 and verse 5, where the apostle speaks of some who have tasted in their Christian experience, they have tasted the good word of God, and they have experienced the powers of the world to come. That is the blessing peculiar to Christian times. The blessings of the kingdom of Christ. They had come into some experience of that. Now this Jewish usage is understandable. Because world is used in the scripture sometimes to denote a kingdom. It's true in the Old Testament, but it's true even in the New. For example, in Luke 2 and verse 1, a decree, you remember, went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Now, the world there is not the universal world. Not everybody in the world was to be taxed in the sense of everybody on earth. But the world was another way of describing the Roman Empire, the kingdom of Rome. Everybody who was subject to the Roman emperor and was within the circle of the Roman power was to be taxed. It's quite natural, therefore, for Jews to have anticipated the kingdom of the Messiah in terms of the world. But because it was future, it was to them the world to come. The world to come. Now you may say, well, isn't it strange that if he is speaking here of the kingdom of Christ, and that kingdom which has been established, that he still refers to it as the world to come? Well, not really, because he's writing to Hebrews. And this way of speaking has entered into their speech and has been in their speech for hundreds of years. And therefore, although the kingdom has come in the presence of the Lord Jesus, and subjects have been made, and the kingdom exists upon the earth, made visible in the Christian church, yet still it is felt quite right to use the term with which the Jews are familiar, and to speak of that kingdom as the kingdom to come. Now, we shall find that he does that elsewhere in this epistle. If you turn to chapter 9, for example, and verses 10 and 11, he's dealing here with various ceremonies of the Jews, and he says, those things stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation, that is, until Christ came and everything was changed and a new order was brought in. But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now, there in verse 11, Christ is described as the high priest of good things to come. It's almost as if the good things are reckoned as still future. But it's just a way of describing the good things of the gospel, the good things of the new covenant. And that was the way the Jews viewed these things. You have it again in chapter 10 and verse 1. The law had a shadow of good things to come. Now those good things have come. The types have been fulfilled. The shadows have now found their body and their realization in the gospel and the blessings of the gospel. But still, these blessings we enjoy are described as the good things to come, because that's how the Jews viewed them. Now all this is confirmed by what Paul then adds. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, that's the kingdom of Christ, whereof we speak. Whereof we speak. What is he speaking of here and indeed throughout this epistle? Well, he is speaking of the gospel church and the spirituality of its worship. That's what he's speaking of throughout the entire epistle. And so the phrase, the world to come, will relate to what is here and now and what we understand by the kingdom or the church. It further links up with what he has just said, of course, because back earlier in this chapter, referring to the law given through Moses in verse 2, he says, the word spoken by angels was steadfast. And he contrasts the way angels were involved and administered the Old Testament economy and actually declared the law at Mount Sinai, he contrasts that with the new covenant, which he says in verse 3, was first spoken by the Lord. He is prominent in the new covenant. He preached the gospel. He revealed the mind and will of God to us. He was prominent, predominant in these New Testament times. So when we come to verse 5, unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the kingdom, as in Old Testament times. But he has put the kingdom into subjection to the king. Christ has the ruling power over the church, and to him the church is in subjection. The church must observe his will and perform his word. Now that scarce needs demonstration. It was Jesus Christ who erected his kingdom in this world by the preaching of the gospel. It was Jesus Christ who committed his rule to us, his laws to us, his commandments to us. He gave the commandments to the apostles in Acts 1, 2 and 3, that they might pass them on to others. It was Jesus Christ who appointed a government for the church and made arrangements for the proper ordering of the church, as in Matthew 18. It was Christ who appointed the ordinances of the church. He appointed baptism. He appointed the Lord's Supper. I have received of the Lord, says Paul, that which also I delivered unto you, that the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who blesses his church with all grace and provides for all its needs. It is Christ who directs the church to go out into the world, and he points in the area of mankind lost, that the gospel may be preached in every nation and among every people. It's Jesus Christ who sends the Spirit to revive the church. It's Jesus Christ indeed who delivers the church and protects the church and exalts the church. He is the head of the church. And the church is therefore not in the hands and under the control or jurisdiction of angels, as appeared to be true in Old Testament times, not only at Sinai, but thereafter. Angels played a very important role, and they visibly appeared to men, and they conveyed messages, and the whole of that economy was very, very much under the control of angels. But unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, or the kingdom which is the hope of the Jews, whereof we speak. But this kingdom has been subjected to Christ, to Jesus Christ, the King who was promised. But who exactly are we talking about here? The King who was promised. Well, the apostle will now show, by reference to Psalm 8, that the one who was promised as Lord and as King, to whom the kingdom was to be in subjection, was a man. For one, he says in verse 6, in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownedst him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus. Now, in that introductory statement, in verse 6. One, that is David, in a certain place, Psalm 8, verses 4 to 6, testified or declared as a very solemn matter that the one who would be Lord and who would possess the authority and would exercise the dominion was to be a man. Now, it is often the case that Psalm 8 is understood to refer to Adam. Or if not to Adam, to mankind as a whole. But that really cannot be. Certainly the psalm doesn't refer to Adam, because when In Psalm 8 it says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" The Hebrew word used is a word, Enosh, which means man in his frail, infirm, and mortal state. So it can't refer to Adam. How can it? When the psalm says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" or the son of man. There's no sense in which Adam was ever a son of man. For he was the first man. What is more, the psalm speaks of one made lower, and it's quoted there in verse 7, made lower than the angels, and thereafter crowned with glory and honor. Now the word "made lower" doesn't mean that he was created lower, but the Hebrew word indicates he was made to fail or to fall lower than the angels. And afterwards, he was crowned with glory and honor. That was never true of Adam. Nor can it be said that the psalm is fulfilled in mankind. That is, in the posterity of Adam. Man in general. Because man has never attained to universal lordship. Never. Instead of receiving glory and honor, man has fallen, has been subjected to misery and mortality. And if he's speaking of man as fallen and sinful and wretched and miserable, why does he write a psalm about it and exalt in such high strains and praise God for the fact that man is in such a poor condition? It doesn't make any sense. Then what is Psalm 8 all about? It's about Christ. You remember how the Lord Jesus quoted it with reference to himself when he rode into Jerusalem on the donkey, and the children were shouting and singing, and the Pharisees resented it. And he quoted Psalm 8 and he said, "It is written, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings thou hast ordained strength." They are there praising me in fulfillment of the 8th psalm. Be silent. And of course in the epistles there are references to the 8th psalm, and they are applied to Christ, as in 1 Corinthians 15, for example, and verse 25. "He," that is Christ, "must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy which shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet." 1 Corinthians 15, 25 to 27. And that's exactly what Psalm 8 says, of course. And it's quoted here in verse 8. "Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet." Who is the psalmist talking about? According to Paul, he's talking about Christ. Well, my friends, with that in mind, we can see the relevance of Paul's choice of this passage. Now, isn't it intriguing? I don't want to labour a point, but isn't it intriguing that when he proves the deity of Christ in Psalm 1, he chooses one reference concerning the psalmist himself, the other six are all taken from the book of Psalms to prove the deity of Christ. When he comes in chapter 2 to prove the humanity of Christ, he selects a verse from the book of Psalms, Psalm 8. How the apostle loved the book of Psalms, how he saw in the book of Psalms Christ on every page, how he magnified the book of Psalms as being most suitable for Christian contemplation and also for Christian exaltation in praise. He might have cited many other scriptures. He could have cited the first gospel promise in Genesis 3 that the Messiah was to be the seed of the woman. He might have cited Isaiah 9. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. He might have cited Daniel 7. One like the Son of Man appears in that prophecy as descriptive of the coming one. But he didn't. He quoted from Psalm 8. Now, what does he say from this psalm? Well, he sees Christ in three lights. First of all, he sees him as the God-man. Then he sees him as the Saviour. And then he sees him as the Lord. First of all, he sees him as the God-man. We go now to verse 6. One in a certain place, that's Psalm 8, testified saying, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him?" He who was God the Son, remember, assumed human nature. He took on him not the form of angels, but he took upon him the seed of Abraham. And thereby he became God and man in one person. God manifest in the flesh. Now this is what this psalm begins to say of him. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? The question indicates surprise and wonder. What is man? What is man? If you read Psalm 8, the psalmist has been describing the formation of this beautiful universe. And he's described all its loveliness. That God is responsible for everything visible and everything glorious. And yet, marvel of all marvels, he has deigned to clothe himself in human flesh. Is it possible, as Solomon says, that though the heaven of heavens cannot contain him, that he would dwell upon the earth? What is man? What is man? Moreover, it's this word enosh here in the Hebrew. It's not man in his innocence, man in his strength, man in all his vitality, as Adam was. But it's man afflicted, man sorrowful, man mortal. The Son of God not only took manhood, but he took manhood as the fall had left it in all its frailty and in all its feebleness, so that when he appeared, he was of no esteem among men. He was a man of sorrows, and he was acquainted with grief. He not only took manhood, but he took manhood as it had been debased. Manhood as it had been ruined. and he experienced all the infirmities of that condition. He humbled himself and made himself of no reputation. Moreover, this Psalm 8 refers to him as the Son of Man. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the Son of Man that thou visitest him? The Son of Man sometimes is an equivalent for man, but often in the Old Testament is a messianic title. As in Psalm 80, verse 17, the Son of Man whom thou hast made strong for thyself. And as in Daniel 7, I saw one like unto the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. It's a vision of the Messiah. The Son of God didn't just take humanity. He took humanity in its weakness. And he came of the line which was the royal line, in order that he might be the great deliverer, in order that he might be the Son of Man, the promised one, the expected one, the one upon whom hopes had rested from the beginning of time. What an amazing thing is this? What is man? Man, yes. Man weak, yes. Man, yet special. The deliverer. What is man? That thou art mindful of him and dost visit him. It's anticipating the incarnation. And what happened during the time that Christ was here upon the earth as man? Well, God the Father was ever mindful of him. Always remembering him with affection. Always remembering him with kindness. Do you remember? At the beginning of his ministry, as at the end, a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He was mindful of him. The Father had not forgotten him. He was never out of mind. But the Father looked upon him with the love of complacency and the love of delight. And he visited him. He visited him in pity and in favor. Sometimes he visited him providentially and protected him from his enemies, for his time was not yet come. Sometimes he visited him spiritually, as in John 12, to comfort him and to strengthen him in the mission that he had come to accomplish upon the earth. So it's of Christ that the psalmist speaks. And he's amazed. He's amazed that the great Creator has become the creature. And he stands in wonder and surprise at it. And he says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that thou visitest him?" Now, of course, the Son of God had to become man. We know why he had to become man. Because he had to restore man's fortunes by acting on man's behalf. He couldn't do that as Son of God. He could only do that as Son of Man. He stood in the place where mankind was, therefore. And he subjected himself to the law which had been imposed upon men in order that he might obey that law on behalf of other men. He was not subject to that law as God. Angels even were not subject to that law. The law was given to man. And in order that he might render obedience to that law on behalf of men and women, he had to become man. In the fullness of the time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. And he had to become man, because man had sinned and incurred a penalty of death. But as Son of God, he could not die. As an angel, he could not die. It was only as man that he was capable of mortality. And capable, therefore, of dying for others. He had to become man. And the Christian faith rests in this, that the one in whom our faith is God, Hebrews 1, and man, Hebrews 2, the God-man. Secondly, the Saviour. In the first part of verse 7, we read, "Thou madest him a little lower than the angels." And that is explained for us in verse 9 at the beginning. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. The quotation presupposes that he was once higher than the angels, as indeed he was. He was Lord of the angels. He was the Son of God. He was enjoying co-equality with the Father. But he was made lower. And the verb, let me remind you again, literally means he was brought down. He was brought down. Diminished. It's the word used from the lips of the Baptist in John 3:30. I must decrease. That's exactly the same verb. He was decreased. He was lowered. He who was above all others was brought low. And this in accordance with the will of the Father. Thou madest him. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. It was in accordance with the will of the Father that someone should come, that someone should appear in man's place, that someone should live for man and should die in order to deal with his sins. It was according to the will of the Father, and into that will our Lord was able to voluntarily respond. It was not unwillingly that he was made, but most willingly that he was made a little lower than the angels. It indicates, friends, that he not merely descended and therefore came down spatially, as it were. But it means that in degree, he was brought down. He took upon him, he who was equal with God, Philippians 2, he took upon him the form of a servant. And that appeared so clear because, you know, when he was here upon earth, on two occasions at least, angels helped him when he was tempted in the wilderness. Angels came to strengthen him. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, an angel came to comfort him and support him. He needed them because he'd been reduced to such a state, to such a condition. He needed the service and the succor of angels. Would you believe it? He who was the Lord of glory was made a little lower than the angels. Now you say, why? Why was he made lower than the angels? Well, verse 9 tells us, "For the suffering of death, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man." It was in the grace of God, or the amazing love of God, that he was thus brought low, so that he could suffer and taste death. The imagery here is that of a cup which has been prepared for him to drink. It reminds us of the word in the garden, doesn't it? If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. What he meant by that was the portion which had been poured out for him. His allotment, as it were, of the Father. And in olden times, criminals, or those regarded as such, were often made to drink a lethal dose of some kind of liquid, some kind of beverage. Those of you who are well up in your history will know that Socrates, at the end, was accused and was sentenced to death, though he was innocent, and he was made to drink from a goblet of hemlock. And drinking it, he suffered pain and died. He was made lower than the angels so that he could take the cup which was appointed, so that as one who was adjudged a criminal, though he was innocent and he never sinned, yet he would drink all the bitterness that was in that cup. He would taste death. And wherefore would he do that? Because that was what sinners deserved. The wages of sin is death. That was what was appointed for them. The only way that they could be saved from the experience of death was that a divinely appointed substitute should drink the cup in their place, drain it to the dregs of it, so that there would be nothing left for others. And that he did. He tasted death for or in the place of every man. The Greek is every one. And it begs the question, every one of whom? And the context will tell us, every one of the sons, verse 10, every one of the sanctified, or those set apart, verse 11, every one of the brethren, verse 11, every one of the members of the church, verse 12, every one of the children, verse 13. Every one of them, he tasted death for everyone. So we've seen him as God-man. He assumed humanity. He took on that form. I remember the man who taught me so much concerning Christian things and Christian theology saying to me on one occasion, when you go out and it's cold, you put on your overcoat. He said, you don't take what you've already got on off, but you put on over your coat. And when the Son of God, he said, took on the form of a servant, he didn't take off him the form of God. He was still God, but he took on him the overcoat of humanity. He was the God-man. And wherefore or why was he the God-man? That he might suffer. That he might drink that bitter cup and drink it up so that there's no cup for us. He is Savior as well as God-man. And finally, he is Lord. Verse 7, the second part. Thou crownedst him with glory and honour, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under him. Who's the psalmist talking about? Verse 9, we see Jesus crowned with glory and with honour. He is Lord. For though he made the great descent from the glory of deity to the shame of humanity, he was raised again the third day, and he ascended upon high, and he reclaimed his seat by the side of his Father, with all the glory of divinity and the majesty of heaven round about him, crowned with glory and with honour, which means that as far as everything else is concerned, it is all in subjection to him, and there is nothing that is not in subjection to him. And that is particularly true, though it is true of the world at large, that he has power over all flesh now to fulfill his counsels, to give eternal life to his people, to save them for heaven and forever. Though he has power over all flesh, yet his sovereignty is particularly exhibited in his kingdom, in what the Jews knew as the world to come. And there he reigns as Lord and as King. We may not see yet everything in obedience to him. But everything is in subjection to him. And he reigns, and he extends his reign within the church, and he enlarges his kingdom, and he saves souls, and he builds up his people, and there is emerging from the ruins of this earth a kingdom which is to last forever. The kingdom of our God and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and forever. What comfort that affords us, my friends, as I close this morning. Faith is pitched upon a God-man, upon one who only is able to save, having drunk the cup of death. And one whose power is unequaled and is therefore able to save to the uttermost all that come to him. What a comfort to know that our faith doesn't rest in the God of the cults, who is no God at all. A Lord who is so diminished by heresy that he is more the object of pity than of worship. But in the God-man who became our Saviour in his descent and lives to be our Lord in his ascent. And then secondly and lastly, what a challenge to us. There are many people who view Christ otherwise. Particularly they view him as Saviour, but not as Lord. They want the benefits of salvation, but they don't want the discipleship of obedience. Now, I am saying you cannot split the Son of God. If you would have Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have him as your Lord, or you don't have him at all. And young people, it's no good saying, well, I've called upon Jesus to save me and forgive my sins, and therefore I think I'm saved, unless There is evidence that you have bowed the knee to him, and that you have confessed him Lord of your life, and that your life is changed. He who would have him as Savior must have him as Lord. He who would rejoice in the fact that for the suffering of death he tasted death for him must also come to terms with the fact that all things are in subjection to him. And that must include you. So if you are a believer, your first duty is to confess the Lord Jesus as your Savior and Lord. You are to be baptized into his name to take your stand with the people of God. And you are thereafter to live not as the world lives in all its drunken folly and in its pursuit of pleasure, but as Christians live. Separated lives. Holy lives. Lives for the glory of him who is the God-man Savior and Lord. We all are challenged by that. God, give us grace to bow before him who deserves our allegiance and has won our affection. Amen.